So we're going to have a mini message and then a message. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5 just for a moment, because we sung about this whole morning, and I don't want you to miss the importance of it. Matthew chapter 5, this of course is the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapter 5 Jesus says something that would have shocked his audience incredibly so. And he says it in verse number 20 when he says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And they would have been floored to hear that. The Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the moral people of the day. They were just an extraordinary obedience. It manifested an extraordinary obedience to the law of God. And even though they had their traditions, and even though they created their own laws in many ways, they were still exhibiting something that the rest of the people knew was a step or a level above them. And so when Jesus said that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he's simply saying that no matter how moral a person is, it will not obtain salvation. But then he goes even further. And he goes down in verse number 48 of chapter 5, and he says this, which is utterly astounding. He says, "You therefore must," logically necessary, "you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And everybody's jaws drop, because there's not one person in this building that thinks of themselves as being perfect. And if you do, you're wrong. And just ask the person next to you. They'll tell you, you're not perfect. So how does it happen? The only way possible then for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven is for the perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ to be imputed, credited to your account on the basis of God's grace through faith in him alone. We then stand righteous in the eyes of God with a perfect righteousness because we are in Jesus Christ. And he sees that righteousness as ours. It's perfect. And we have a perfect righteousness in him. Didn't want you to miss that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, whether it be a Jew or whether it be a Gentile. One whose eyes have been opened and by the Spirit of God has been brought from death to life, seeing his own condition as hopeless and helpless, and turns away from himself, repents of his sin, puts faith in Jesus Christ alone. That person stands right and declared righteous in the eyes of God by God. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you feed us this morning, we pray, from your word. Will your spirit do his work so deeply in us. Lord, let us not just hear. Let us not just walk out and be religious people. Lord, let us be doers of the word of God. Let us give evidence of the new life that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and now turn to our text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. We continue our study. It's pretty new for us getting going in this book. I remind you, if you're just beginning with us, 2 Timothy is one of three books which are called the pastoral epistles, in which Paul is personally writing to an individual. In this case, he's writing to Timothy, as he did in his first letter to Timothy. And then the other book would be Titus, in which he's writing to Titus. But again, they're pastoral epistles. He's given pastoral advice. And I'm going to bring out another aspect of what he is doing as well in just a moment. So 2 Timothy is the second epistle to Timothy. Timothy has been commissioned by Paul to be an apostolic representative and is a pastor now in the church of Ephesus, which is loaded with trouble and difficulty. And this young man in his early 30s, mid-30s, is having to deal with those who are older and those who are not necessarily walking according to the faith, and he is the one who has been put in place to deal with all of that. 2 Timothy is also the last letter of the Apostle Paul. You get to chapter 4, you find out that he is very much aware and anticipating his own execution by beheading, and so he knows he is writing and passing the baton off to this young pastor, Timothy, as his protege and one who is to take up the mantle where Paul leaves him. So we want to begin reading in verse number 8, however, building on the first 7 verses. Verse number 8 starts with the word therefore, which causes us to look back into the passage just in front of it, verses 6 and 7 in particular. So Paul is saying, on the basis of the fact that you're gifted, Timothy, and on the basis of the fact that you have been given not a spirit of fear or timidity or shyness, but rather you've been given the spirit of power and love and of self-control, therefore, Timothy, verse number 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Here's the gospel. Here's his angle of the gospel here being presented, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed or was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. The two verses this morning that we want to target will be verse 9 and verse 10. We sort of preached around those last time, and we want to build them now into this passage so that we understand why Paul is bringing verses 9 and 10 into his argument and his presentation to Timothy. What we have seen so far, though, in these first 12 verses is that there are three things in the passage by Paul to which Timothy was to be loyal. Paul is encouraging Timothy to be loyal to three things. Timothy was to manifest or show forth a constant allegiance to Jesus Christ, to Christ Jesus himself. Timothy had come to faith, had come to submit to the lordship of Christ by grace through faith. And he was to continue that obedient devotion to Christ now as a Christian and now as a minister of Christ. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have to do this. You must be loyal to Jesus Christ. Timothy was to remain loyal to the person of Jesus Christ. He was to take up his cross daily. He was to deny himself, and he was to follow the Lord. He was also to be loyal to Paul. Paul was an apostle appointed by Christ himself to be an apostle, a messenger, an ambassador for Christ, a church planter, an evangelist, an apologist, a theologian. And he was to be loyal to this person, Paul, who is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he describes himself by the will of God in verse number 1. And so Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Timothy, be loyal to me, the apostle of Christ. Do not be ashamed to be associated with an apostle of Jesus Christ. Timothy, continue to stand with me even in my imprisonment, and even though I'm accused by the state of being a criminal. Thirdly, Paul's young protege was to be loyal to the gospel. He was to be loyal to the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And so again, Paul says in verse number 8, do not be ashamed of the message of Christ, the message concerning Christ. Do not be ashamed of, therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, furthermore, be loyal and share, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel. The gospel, Timothy, is that essential. The gospel is that necessary. So, Timothy, be loyal to the gospel. The apostle's concern for this last loyalty to the gospel was also evident by the fact that he felt it necessary to exhort his young protege to keep the fires burning hot regarding his God-given ministry gift. We see that in verse number six. Fan Timothy into flame the gift of God. It is as though there was a flame there that was flickering. Timothy, perhaps because of his frailties and weaknesses, perhaps because of his timid nature and personality, Paul is having to exhort him, or wanting to exhort him, keep red hot the ministry gift that Christ has given you for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep lit your ministry gift as the very vehicle that God has given you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, Timothy. This concern for loyalty to the gospel was also evident in the exhortation to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That is, don't be ashamed of this gospel and of Paul himself. He was not to be ashamed. So on a practical note, brothers and sisters, on a practical note, all of this is a perfect demonstration of discipling. This is what discipling looks like. What Paul is doing with Timothy at this point, he is discipling his young protege in how to walk consistently with Jesus Christ. He is basically counseling Timothy. Look at verse number 6 again. For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, here is biblical counseling for you. It is one-on-one discipleship. It is the preaching of the Word of God one-on-one. That is discipling. So Paul was given this one-on-one personal counseling, given this one-on-one personal discipling. He was encouraging Timothy, challenging Timothy. He was exhorting Timothy to a faithful walk and a faithful communion with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater counsel than that. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim that Savior. Let us walk in fellowship with Him. Let us commune with Him day after day and with one another. Yes, that's the way to live out life. Timothy, that's also the way to serve. What Paul was after was Timothy's faithful obedience to Jesus Christ, which would also equate to Timothy's loyalty to the gospel as well as to his own joy. This is your joy, Timothy, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just to further show the apostle's skilled counseling and his skilled counseling methodology, we see it in verses 9 and 10, that Paul actually brings into the conversation gospel truth, showing us and Timothy its essentiality. Brothers and sisters, when I say we must proclaim the gospel, I am not talking about merely saying the gospel to those who are outside of Jesus Christ and those who are not Christians. Yes, that's true. But we're talking about preaching the gospel to one another. We sang the gospel in all of our hymns this morning. You know why we do that? It encourages the church. It edifies the body of Christ. It strengthens individual believers to know the truth about their salvation and to know the truth about their Savior. And so we are to preach the gospel to one another. And Paul brings this gospel message now into the counseling that he has given to Timothy, and that is, Timothy, be loyal to the gospel. And let me show you how effective it is. I'm going to give you the gospel in verses 9 and 10, and let me show you just how wonderful that is for your sake. Again, all of this was to motivate loyalty from Timothy to the gospel itself. Timothy was to uphold, he was to defend, and he was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's approach to achieve this was to give biblical truth, was to give biblical gospel expounding counsel and truth-filled exhortations. Again, he was after Timothy's heart, not merely external behavior. He's not wanting just an outward form. He's wanting the person. He's after the heart of Timothy and the word of truth, the word of God. The gospel is what the Lord uses to accomplish that purpose and to effect real, God-honoring perseverance or change. Sometimes you hear a person in conversation say, you know, God made me this way. This is just the way I am. And they're perhaps talking about a sinful lifestyle. And they're just saying, this is just the way I've been created. This is who I am. No, the gospel can change us to conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ, not to the likeness of some sin. Our text today in these verses that we read, beginning at verse number 8, further expounds on how the apostle motivates Timothy to loyalty to the gospel. And he basically does this by laying out three realities. And you can see that on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along in the outline. You want to try to answer those questions. I'm not sure that you can because I'm not sure I can. But you can try. We're going to work on that tonight. But first, the text insists at the most basic level this. We're talking about motivating Timothy to be loyal to the gospel. And he starts out by this most basic level understanding, and that is, it is necessary to proclaim the gospel. It is necessary to proclaim the gospel. As we have seen already this morning, as we saw last time, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the instrument through which the omnipotence of God flows unto salvation for all who repent of their sinfulness and depend exclusively on Jesus alone for deliverance. Next time I'm going to write right here, congregation says amen. Paul said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the omnipotence of God for salvation to to everyone who believes. The gospel is the exclusive and solitary message from God that can deliver sinful man from his guilt and deserved condemnation and eternal punishment. That is man's greatest substantive need. Salvation. Forgiveness of sin. He needs to be saved from his sin, which God declares carries the penalty of eternal spiritual death or eternal separation from God. As he writes in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. Physical death, but spiritual death and eternal separation from God. So fallen man necessarily needs to hear the message of the gospel. It must, logically necessary, must be proclaimed because it is the power of God unto salvation. In our text, this necessity of gospel proclamation is implied by Paul's several exhortations. Paul, in general terms, exhorts Timothy to ministry steadfastness. Timothy had been called into the ministry and gifted for the ministry for advancing Christ and the cause of Christ through gospel proclamation, according to verse 6. His pastoral ministry at Ephesus would be riddled with challenges. False teachers would have to be dealt with. False doctrine, satanic influence, personal weaknesses and frailties would all have to be contended with. So being weary in the well-doing of gospel proclamation and gospel ministry was not an option for Timothy. A temptation to be sure, yes, but not a viable option. So Timothy would need to be steadfast. He would need to stand firm by the resources of God that God gives. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This all it shows is that the necessity of the gospel proclamation was foremost in Paul's mind. Timothy, you can't give up, you can't quit, you can't cave in to fear. Timothy was also exhorted to keep his ministry gift red hot, as we said. He was to rekindle the ministry gift given for gospel advancement. Furthermore, he was also exhorted to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That is the gospel, the testimony about our Lord. He was not to skirt around the awkward feelings of fear or shame because of his association with the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And in addition, Paul exhorted Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Suffer for the gospel's sake, if need be, because gospel proclamation is essential, Timothy. It's a must. Adding to the exhortations, which stress the necessity of sharing and proclaiming the gospel, Paul's own apostolic example demonstrated gospel proclamation's necessity. So this is the reason why we find the Apostle Paul imprisoned, he says. He was willing to suffer loneliness, willing to be persecuted. He was willing to be imprisoned and even martyred for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the elect. Notice that in chapter 2. In verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm willing to endure all things for the elect. So the example of the apostle is that gospel proclamation is an optional. The example of the apostle is that gospel proclamation is essential. It's not only essential in the sense of just being the ministry and what the ministry should be about, but it's essential for the sake of the elect. Those that God has chosen from all eternity in time manifest the fact that they've been chosen by God when they respond in faith to the gospel. Paul says, it is for their sake that I preach the gospel. They will respond at some point to the gospel. And if we were to expand our search outside of this text here, and by the way, let's make sure that we remember that the Word of God is authoritative and that what we are preaching today from the Word of God is authoritative, that this is God's Word, it's not my made-up ideas. Just keep that in mind in case you're going there. But if we were to expand our search outside of this text here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and boy, is it warm or is it just me and you're having a fan? Why are you fanning? Because it's hot, right? Is this thing not working?
It's 76.
It's 76, yeah. So there you go. It's right on. We got to have a new unit here, it looks like. Either that or you have to stop breathing. But it's warm in here, isn't it? Can we check and see if this thing is on heat? Lest I lose all of you to fanning. Although, by the way, and I would say this, that this is not, this is the way it used to be. So I don't hear any complaints about the heat. But if we were to expand our search outside of this text, we would find the necessity of gospel proclamation is a New Testament emphasis throughout. We will find that it is essential to proclaim the gospel. Boy, I'm going to watch here. You are on the spot, man. I can't preach another word to you. This is done.
It's on cool. I'm sorry.
It's on cool. Okay, this has to be lowered in the middle, it looks like, to about 10. Okay, that's fine. It's broken. That's okay. Thank you, Elton. New Testament, hey, I'm trying to make this point. The New Testament tells us of the essentiality of proclamation of the gospel. Jesus said, go ye therefore. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission is go proclaim the gospel to the nations. At the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power, Jesus says. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The apostle is giving this commission to his disciples, saying, you are to go and proclaim the gospel. It's essential that the gospel message be proclaimed. The entire book of Acts is about this proclamation, that the church understood that Jesus meant this to be the task of the church, to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations. And so in Acts chapter 1, we just saw in verse number 8, Jesus gives the commission. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches Christ. In Acts chapter 3, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 4, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 5, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 6, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 7, the entire chapter, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 8, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 9, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 10, are you getting the message? In Acts chapter 10, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 11, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 12, Christ is preached. In Acts chapter 13, the church sends out missionaries for the rest of the book, and Christ is preached. The entire New Testament gives witness to the essentiality and the necessity to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ chapter after chapter in the book of Acts, this was to be the church's mission. And obviously it manifests the church's understanding in the first century, its understanding of the essential aspect of the proclamation of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans, how are they to believe without someone preaching? So again, Paul is wanting to motivate a loyalty to the gospel in Timothy. And so he starts by indicating that the gospel proclamation is not optional, but essential and necessary. A second reality the apostle uses to motivate loyalty to the gospel is for showing that, point number two, that God's gracious plan to save was purposed from all eternity. God's gracious plan to save was purposed from all eternity. In other words, gospel proclamation is not an afterthought of God's. Not only is gospel proclamation not optional but necessary, it is also the gracious plan of God from all eternity. Verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If God's plan to save undeserving sinners like us was purposed from all eternity, and if the gospel proclamation is the way that people are saved in time, then, Timothy, give your allegiance to the gospel. Another way to say this is, Timothy, if gospel proclamation was God's eternal purpose, then being loyal to the gospel now keeps you right in the center of God's will decreed from all eternity. Being in the center of God's will is very motivating for a faithful Christian. Knowing that you are doing precisely what God has purposed before all time is motivation indeed. And just look more closely at how powerfully this verse 9, can be used to motivate. Paul says, God saved us. God saved us. This is real, brothers and sisters. Salvation is not just a word that we use when we come together as Christians to worship or to talk with each other, or to use this word salvation as a conversation piece to sound religious. Being truly saved is huge. The scriptures make it crystal clear that people need to be saved. People need to be delivered. People need to be rescued. They are sinners. They are bound and enslaved to their sin. They are alienated from God. They are dead in trespasses and sins, which means that they are unresponsive to God. In fact, they are hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be. They are, therefore, in need of perfect righteousness. But they are helpless to do anything about their lost condition. You get that? They're not only lost, they are hopelessly lost, and they cannot help themselves. Let me show you just how universal and just how corrupt fallen man's condition is. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3. Verse number 10, Romans 3. And I want you to notice the comprehensive statements of the apostle. Sometimes you get in a conversation and you say, so-and-so never does this, and they correct you immediately and said, you should never say never, because sometimes they might do something. So don't use these all comprehensive terms like never. That doesn't stop Paul. So listen to what he says about man's fallen condition. Verse number 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man's sinful condition is hopeless. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And God does not merely assist people on their quest for salvation. He alone saves. He alone rescues. He alone delivers. Man cannot do this himself. He contributes nothing to his salvation. Even the faith that is necessary for salvation is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God calls forth this saving faith through the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and upon the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So salvation is truly of the Lord. But also notice that salvation in verse 9 brings with it a holy calling. That is, salvation necessarily results in holy living. Holy living means separating from sin unto Christ. The saved have repented from sin and continue in that vein of turning from sin to Christ until final and perfect holiness upon glorification. So we are called to holy living and to a holy task. And that holy task is the proclamation to others of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. As I said, this salvation is not something where God helps the sinner save himself. He does not try to induce sinners to save themselves. He does not enable sinners to save themselves. Repentant, believing sinners are saved not on the basis of any works of theirs, but on the basis of God's own purpose and grace. Notice that, verse number 9. It's God's own purpose and grace, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Grace is unmerited favor, unmerited love of God. Unmerited, unmerited. Can't be earned or it's not grace. Paul says we are chosen in Christ and in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. That was our opening scripture in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. Before the world began. MacArthur expresses that this way. He says, He says, our, that is, those chosen in Christ, our destiny was determined and sealed before the world began. How motivating is that? Salvation is by sovereign grace, and our response is one of humble gratitude and praise and service. O Timothy, Paul says, be loyal to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Lee says, be loyal to the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Pastor, how can we be sure of all of this? How can we know that God's grace and that God's love was set upon us before the world began? How do we know that? How do we know that all of this was connected to being in Christ or united to Christ in eternity past? How do we know that? Verse 10 is the right answer to each of those questions. Because in verse 10, the purpose and grace of God to save elect sinners from eternity past was manifested in time. What took place in eternity past shows up in history. When? When Jesus Christ came the first time. Verse 10. This purpose of God to save those in Christ from all eternity now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And this brings us to the third reality that we find in our text that motivates loyalty to the gospel. I feel like a politician at this point when I took time out to let Elton fix that thermostat over there. Everybody's looking over there, and you took away some of my time. And so I'm going to redeem my time. So if I go over 12 a little bit, it's because of that. But here's the third reality. Christ's saving work destroys the sinner's greatest peril and illuminates the greatest blessing. Verse 10, our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel, and specifically the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, abolished death and brought to light life and immortality. Christ's work on the cross abolished death, that is, making death inoperative. Death for the believer has been rendered ineffective. Death for the believer has been rendered ineffective. Its devastating effects has been put out of commission. This doesn't mean that the Christian escapes physical death. We know that's not the case. This doesn't mean that physical death is not a real threat in this life. We know that's true. What it means is that the Christian's death has lost its teeth. For the Christian, death has lost its teeth. For the believer, eternal death no longer is an issue as it is for those who die without Christ. For the Christian, even physical death has been placed in the gain column. For Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die for the believer is to instantly be in the presence of the one he loves, Christ Jesus. So for the Christian, and because of Christ's work on the cross, death has been abolished. And through the resurrection, we have life and immortality illuminated. We have that kind of life as believers to look forward to, resurrection life. So that Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel, has made these things manifest, has made these things evident. The gospel of Christ offers escape from the sinner's greatest peril and brings to light true life eternal, immortality. And that's motivating. We, brothers and sisters, have this message of the gospel, and we are to shout it from the housetops. And so the benediction would go like this. May this text today motivate each one of us to be loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one gets saved without hearing that message of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. If you come tonight, I'm going to tell you it's every one of your responsibility to do this. Not occasionally, not every once in a while, but to be doing this. It's what our life's about. With one another and with those outside of Christ. It is our great expression of love to bring people to the Savior. Well, are you warm? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. Thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ from all eternity. It's an astounding, incomprehensible for finite minds to grasp the infinite mind of God, who can decree such a plan and purpose and to reveal it to his creatures as you have, and to manifest it in the advent of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who bore our sins and carried our sorrows, and willingly laid down his life on the cross, shedding his blood for all who repent and believe in him unto salvation. For these things we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect on all that you've heard this morning.